Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. Many point to, or dismiss, the prophecy, "A land can be born in a day," in Isaiah 66, as having anything to do with the modern state of Israel. We explore how the book of Isaiah's structure points to the real message of Zion, a people who know the difference between empty religion and trembling at God's word. That message is wrapped in the mysterious prophecy that birth pangs follow this birth rather than precede it. Learn how God transforms corrupt worship, redefines Israel's priesthood, and gathers the nations to Zion in a redemption that arrives like a thief in the night.
God is really seeking a people whose worship arises from a humble, obedient heart. And what he's accomplishing through this restoration, he does it through his servant, who is called the servant of the Lord. And we see that he's bringing Zion's redemption. We talked a bit about Zion in weeks past here leading up to this point. He's talking about Zion's redemption with this surprising power and timing. And he's ultimately going to be gathering people from every nation into his kingdom for worship. And so with that, we see that in looking at the book of Isaiah as a whole, it begins and it ends with the same challenge about true worship versus empty worship, empty religion. And we see that the servant of the Lord throughout the entire book is the solution to Israel's failure. Where Israel fails, you see the servant steps up. And what you see throughout all this is that Zion's restoration is really central to this, both talking about Zion and also what it becomes and it's reaching its fullness. And we see throughout this whole book that the nations and their empires are really temporary. No matter how mighty they may be, how big the empire is, they come and they go. And we see as we end the book there in Isaiah 66, this birth imagery is really talking about a very sudden redemption. And as we'll see, this is a theme about birth. Giving birth is a whole theme that develops across the entire book. And the birth pangs and this redemption are both part of this biblical pattern. And the very interesting thing we see at the end there is that this birth that comes before the labor for the birth, both before the birth pangs, it's talking about a divine surprise that comes in the midst of this. And you see that this also connects with what Yeshua talks about and the Apostle Paul also touches on this with the phrase called "you're coming like a thief in the night." And you'll see also that what the purpose of all of this is that God is going to be calling people in from all of the nations into one family and one people. So those are, you know, as we're going to go through into the weeds in some places, this is a kind of a big view to try to keep us seeing, as they say, the forest for the trees, so that we're getting a picture of what all of this is applying to. In Isaiah 66, one of the things that we see in this theme is that you're giving birth to Zion, which goes back to something we talked about a number of weeks ago in all the talk about Zionism today. What is Zionism? This and that and the other. Ultimately, Zionism is a work of God. Zion is the child of heaven, you could say, the what heaven creates in the process. So we see that coming to the fore in Isaiah 66, that giving birth to Zion, at issue is the heart of the people. So like we mentioned at the outset, the book of Isaiah ends as it began, and we'll see that more in detail as we move along here. So what you're seeing over the entire book and all of its 66 chapters is an arc that's going this, not like an ark, like a boat, but just like a something that's spanning across the entire book. We've talked in times past about a literary structure that you see throughout a lot of the Bible, and that is called a chiasm. And it comes from the letter, the Greek letter chi, which we looks like an X. And the idea of that structure is that you have parallel elements that mirror each other and bounce off of the same theme. So in a sense, what you're seeing here is that the entire book of Isaiah is like a chiasm. Chapter 1 mirrors chapter 66 in many of different ways, and we'll see more of that as we move along here. So Isaiah 1 opens up with God rejecting this corrupt temple and the corrupt worship that's going on there and calling for repentance and justice. So what do you see at the end of the book in Isaiah 66? That's closing again with a rejection of corrupt worship. But now it's really a contrast with the humble, contrite worshiper, as it says, who's trembling at the word of the Lord. So what you see in the midst of this that's coming in the middle is the Eved Adonai, or the servant of the Lord, that shows up four times throughout it in these servant of the Lord prophecies. And the greatest of ones we all know there in Isaiah 53, which is the culmination of all of the servant of the Lord, the Eved Adonai prophecies that preceded it before. And they're gaining in intensity as they go along from one to the next. And how the servant of the Lord is working is it's revealing what the true standard is. The servant of the Lord, when the servant of the Lord shows up, it is showing the ideal. What you'll see the servant of the Lord and the earliest passages back in the 40s of Isaiah, you'll see it referring to Israel. Well, but the problem is Israel is the problem that the book is addressing. But you see the servant of the Lord connected to Israel. So what you see then is the servant of the Lord is the ultimate realization or what Israel could be. And you'll see that reaching a crescendo there in Isaiah 45, and we'll get to that in a bit. But that's why you see, the servant of the Lord parallels Israel. But then you get to Isaiah 53, and Israel needs to be saved by the servant of the Lord. So thus, that's how you get this ancient view that comes through saying that the Messiah is the ultimate servant of the Lord. And that's something that's happened and changed in more modern centuries, where you'll see Jewish interpretation will change and say, well, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, that's Israel, or maybe the prophet Isaiah himself. But the problem is what you see in Isaiah 53 is that servant, that Eved Adonai, bears the iniquities, the sicknesses of Israel itself. All the sicknesses that you've been spending, dozens of chapters in Isaiah detailing in great, exhaustive, and sometimes disgusting detail, that is all lumped upon this Eved Adonai, this servant of the Lord, who bears it all. So thus you're saying, this is what Israel ultimately could be, and thus the Messiah is taking this to a place that Israel herself as people could never go, to a place that it could never go. So thus you see really a central issue throughout the book of Isaiah is not whether these sacrifices or the korbanot that we've been talking about as we've been chugging through the book of Leviticus, not whether you offer korbanot, but rather they are offered by a people whose lavav, or their heart, is aligned with God. So Isaiah is talking, you need a heart transplant. You need to get realigned with God. And that happens across all of what the book of Isaiah is talking about. So with Isaiah chapter 1, you see it beginning with this attack on this worship that's really quite separate and divorced from what a covenant people, people who are in a locked in relationship with the Lord should really be about. And some selections, you know, you probably have heard some of these quoted to you when you talk about things. Hey, you know, the Torah is really a guidepost for believers in Yeshua. And then people will point you to Isaiah chapter 1. So it's a good thing that we get a little reminder about that. Isaiah 1:11 says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." So that's people say, well, see, the whole sacrificial system was just a mess, and God had to finally get rid of it. And then as it goes on here further in Isaiah 1:13-14, "Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." So, see, God is sick of all of these holy days and wants to get rid of them. So, see, it's right there. Well, if that's where Isaiah ended, you might get that message. But we just read Isaiah 66, and how does it end? From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come bow down before me, says the Lord. Yeah. So it's like, well, oh, something must be a little bit different from the condition that the prophet is getting at in chapter 1, and what heart change needed to happen to move to the real birth of Zion, the real birth of Zion. So thus, the problem is not the sacrificial, not the korbanot, because as we've said, the Hebrew name itself, korban, means the thing that approaches. It is a whole part of the lesson about how humanity moves from being far off, away from God, close to God. How that happens and what is required in the transformation of a person in between. And really the whole book of Isaiah is about the transformation that a person and a whole nation has to undergo in this process of moving from far off to being brought near. So you see, as it moves on, which is giving you a hint of what's coming in the rest of the book, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." So thus, you're starting to see what the problem is. The problem is not with the instructions, it is what? How they're being carried out and why there has been such a difference between the instructions given and how the condition of the people has become over time. So, like, as we flip to the back of the book in Isaiah 66, it is now showing, yes, the flip side of this. In Isaiah 66, 2, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." That is the problem. Do you tremble at the word of the Lord? Are you contrite? Do you say, oh, I have gone astray and I need to come back and realize I have gone off the path? Or are you oblivious to what is going on? And that's why you see Yeshua quoting the passages from Isaiah to the leaders of the time period. This is why I'm talking to you in parables, because you think you know everything, but do you know anything? No, you don't. You think you see, you're blind. You think you hear, you're deaf. You have no clue what's going on. And thus you get a very interesting picture where it says, hey, if you actually could hear and you could see, what would you do? You would turn and I would heal you. But that thus is what the whole point of this call to return is for Israel, to hear and to see what the Lord is actually saying And then compare that to your own situation, what's going on inside of you, and saying, am I off track? And if so, then shuv, turn, repent, turn back to the one who guided you going forward. And then you see, as a little bit of an interesting comparison in Isaiah 66:3, which kind of shows you when he talks about in chapter 1 of Isaiah, I hate your offerings, don't bring this stuff anymore. And you see an example of that in chapter 66, verse 3. He who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. So thus, people have seen over the centuries, hey, these, you've got one side are all things that God is calling for. Calling for is a part of the whole lesson of how you are from far off away from God and how you are brought near to God. But if you were doing so, just like all the other nations around you, as thinking this is like the heavenly slot machine and you just put in your quarters or your dollars or whatever, and you pull the handle and out come the blessings, well, it doesn't work like that. And thus you see, if you're treating God like that, it is as if you were basically bringing someone a human sacrifice. It is as if you're bringing a dog as a sacrifice. It is as if you are bringing swine's blood as a sacrifice. It is as if you are blessing an idol there in the house of God. So what you're seeing is they are talking about uncleanness. And like we were saying before, what is uncleanness? That tamei, it is unfit to approach the presence of God. So really the point is that's not that you are offering these korbanot or these offerings, the things that approach towards God as a part of your wanting to get closer to God. It is that you are doing so with your heart somewhere else. You know, like the old saying, I left my heart in San Francisco or somewhere else. Yeah, while you're trying to approach God. Now, what is the Shema say? Love the Lord your God with all of your hearts, your lavav, all of your hearts, your thoughts, your emotions, bring them all. Your all of your nefesh, that's your whole life, and all of your meod, your muchness, your strength, what gives you strength. Bring all of that, show up. And the parlance of today, be present with all of it. Don't have your mind somewhere else, your heart somewhere else. So a little bit of a refresher. We went through this last Shabbat, but just as a refresher, because we'll be referring to these again. The korban, otherwise it's translated as offering. It comes from the word karav, to approach. Holy, which comes from Kodesh, which is also comes from the verb Kadash, or to separate. So remember we were talking last week about the spectrum that goes between Kodesh, or holy, set apart, and Chol at the other end, profane or common, and how it's a spectrum between both of those. Those are extremes of each other. That which is set apart for the things of God, that which is just common to everything, even opposed to the things of God, as a spectrum in between. And between those, you have tahor, which is what's translated clean or fit to approach the presence of God, and tameh, the things that are unclean or unfit to approach the presence of God. And here in this passage here, we're also looking at these words, and we'll be looking at this next Shabbat also as we continue on with talking about the what's so-called leprosy. But tsara'at, which is the word that's translated as leprosy, and the leper is the hamtsarat, or the leper, the one who has this particular condition. Okay, so those are some of the key terms we have here as we move forward. So really, a major theme throughout Isaiah is between kodesh and chol, holy and common, set apart and profane, or not set apart, even opposed to God. And then in between, you have tahor, or fit to approach the presence of God, clean, and then tameh, unfit to approach the presence of God, or unclean. And so what you're seeing is that the people who were Israel was a set apart people, a called out people. Thus, you have towards the Kodesh side. And in the process of that, fit to approach, because God giving the ways, so you're Tahor. Well, as you move away from being set apart for the purposes of God towards the other end, towards the whole or the common, the profane side, then you're onto the other side of being tameh, or unfit to approach, the unclean. And thus you see this incredible cry that the prophet Isaiah issues there in Isaiah 6:5, where he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips." And yet the Lord is calling him, saying, hey, someone has got to tell the people that they are off track. But Isaiah was saying, hey, look, we're all in this group of people. You know, we can sometimes maybe think of ourselves as, hey, thank you that you didn't make me like those schlubs over there. Yeah, we read about that in the Gospels, where Yeshua says, no, that's not the way you pray. The way you pray is, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. So even the prophet Isaiah, one who's called and one God is speaking through, is saying, look, hey, I am a man of unclean lips. Why? You're in a part of a whole society that has gone off the rails. So, hey, I am a man of unclean lips. But thus you see the vision that's given through to the prophet of what? You see the vision, that vision of giving like a coal taken right from heaven's altar, and then does what? It symbolically, you know, touches his lips and saying, hey, what was considered to be not fit to approach is now fit to approach. So, you know, that picture that you have of the altar, and we've been seeing in the past few weeks there, and going up through Leviticus, about the various types of offerings. And one of the first types of offerings that you see in the early chapters of Leviticus is what? The olah, or the whole burnt offering. Why is that? Everything goes up on it. Everything burns up. And that becomes a sweet aroma in God's nostrils. Because why? All of us is committed into this. Everything that needs to be burned up is burned up. We're all consumed up. So thus you get that imagery that is given now to the prophet Isaiah. Hey, whatever was unclean in you and your lips, that you say, hey, I cannot even speak these words, these holy words of God, in the midst of a people that's gone off the rails, gone away from God. God is saying, look, I am the one who can cleanse you from this so that you can speak. So you see a similar thing over there in Isaiah 52, verse 11, which is kind of it's the prelude to that great servant of the Lord prophecy, which is in chapters 52, 53 of Isaiah. Where it says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. So this is a message to the priesthood. Okay, You're in the midst of this mess. The Lord is calling you out. You don't have to continue going down this path anymore. You too can get the reset button hit on you to be taken back to the mission that you had before. And the mission of the priests are to do what? In the tabernacle, in the temple. They take the people who are outside and do what? Take their offerings, their gifts, and do what? Move them closer to the presence of God. Either the offerings themselves, they go up on the altar, the blood gets poured out and put on various places of the altars. Even more, the ones for the whole people and the leadership and the priests, that then gets taken in further into the tabernacle. But the whole process is you are going from far off from God and being brought near. So the message to the priesthood is, yeah, okay, you've gone off course, way off course, but God has a mission and you can come back. And you can come back and be put back into the role that you were at before. So we see that with these various servant of the Lord prophecies, that they are really in the middle of Isaiah as a part of this cleansing process, cleansing of the leadership, cleansing of the people, the priesthood, those who are going to be fit to serve and to help with the reboot of the people. Because remember where you have the prophet coming in. The prophet is coming in at a time, hey, the exiles are coming. The downfall of the nation is coming. The correction is coming. The correction is coming. Are you going to turn around before the correction fully arrives? And then you see it also as being a lesson for the generations that come afterward, is saying, okay, you've gone through the correction. Here is how you reboot the whole system, how God is going to do that. So be ready when it happens. And you see another example of this from one of the first servant's prophecies there in Isaiah 42, where it says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. And you see, even in that first one, the parallels between the servant and Israel. But again, the problem is with Israel as a whole. So this is Israel elevated. This is what you, the people, set apart. This is what you can be. God set you apart to be like this. You can be elevated like this again. But you have to realize first that you've fallen, and then there is a way back. But are you ready and are you willing to actually move forward and take that way back? So one of the things that you see is a big issue throughout the book is also mishpat, or justice. But true justice. Thus, when you see that it comes in like later in Malachi when it's talking about, hey, these things are the what is important to pursue justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before God. Are you as a people actually pursuing not just your own justice or what you think is right and wrong, but looking back to the one who helps you see what is right and wrong? Very similar to what we see going through that Leviticus passage we looked at today, Leviticus 12 and 13, when you get to the whole part talking about the tzara'at or the leprosy, what is the word that you keep seeing again and again and again? It's a little bit kind of masked in English translations, but re'ah is the Hebrew for which means see. He will look at this. When you have a condition, look at that, look. And that's what we mentioned, where you get a little bit of a Hebrew pun that commentators have seen over the centuries. between Yirah, which is fear of the Lord or fear, and Yirah, which means he sees, meaning the Lord sees. So you get a little bit of a pun. The Lord sees what goes on. And do you actually live as if the Lord sees what's going on? And that also is a theme that runs through Isaiah. Or the people in charge think the Lord doesn't see. The Lord doesn't see. And you see the prophet Yirmiyahu or Jeremiah picks up the same theme about shepherds, the bad shepherds. They don't think the Lord is watching. They revel in their position as shepherds, but they don't think the Lord is watching. And so they go on and they oppress. So one of the things you see in the expanding mission of this servant of the Lord, you'll see in another one of them in the prophecies there in Isaiah 49, where a little passage of it says in verse 6, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So thus, when you are seeing a watchword for this servant of the Lord is what? Light of the nations. That's the ideal of Israel as a whole. But Israel is not doing that in Isaiah. It's the opposite. Remember what the constant phrase, my name is blasphemed among the nations because of you. It's not light to the nations, it's darkness to the nations. That's the problem of Israel as it is. But you see, like in Isaiah 45, where he says, I did not create Israel to be in choshech, or darkness. And so it uses very similar language that you see in Genesis chapter 1 about the creation of the world. Did not create the world to be in darkness. He did not create Israel to be in darkness, to go off into nothing and account for no purpose. He moved it from whole, being common among all the nations, to Kodesh, being set apart from the nations. And in that set apartness, to then be a light. Not just be weird, but be light to the world. Because anybody can be just set apart off doing some sort of strange thing off there and themselves, and people look off and go, well, what's going on there? Or are you actually a light to the nations? And that is then where you see that the servant of the Lord becomes a watchword for light of the nations. And you see one of the in the sermon on the Sermon on the Mount there, starting in Matthew chapter 5, what is it that you see Yeshua starting to say there? I am the light of the world. And then also, you are the light of the world. The city on a hill. So don't put your light under what? A bushel. No, don't put it under a basket. Don't hide it. Rather, put it on a prominent place for all the world to see. Because that is the mission of Israel and the ultimate Israel in the Mashiach, the Messiah. The Christ is anointed to be this great light to all the nations. So, like master, like servant. So just like the master being the light to the world, so that's every follower then is a light to the world. And a part of restoring what it truly means to be moving toward God rather than just kind of roaming around off in wherever in the world. Because like what we saw with the prayer that King Solomon was praying with the temple, this was to be what? A house of prayer for all nations, a magnet for the world, not just a oddity in the world. People were just look at that and go, huh. Or even worse, a derision in the world. Well, people just look at that and scoff. There will be scoffers, always will be scoffers. But are we helping with the scoffing by bringing our own derision, our own blasphemy, bringing lower the reputation of God in the process. So, one of the things you see throughout the book of Isaiah is that the nations and their havel, or their vanity, that the empires of the nations are set there by heaven, but they are not important in and of themselves. So thus, you, Israel, are supposed to be a light to the nations. But are you just going around following, or are you leading? Are you a leader among the nations, or a follower among the nations? And if you are a follower, what are you following? And what are you mimicking and bringing in to yourselves in the process of not leading, but following? So you see throughout the book of Isaiah that Assyria rises, it is a correction for Israel, and then it falls. And then Babylon rises, it is a correction for Israel, and then it falls. And then you see that other nations will rise around Israel, and they will fall as well in the process. So do you take the lessons for why God sent in Assyria, why God sent in Babylon? Or do you go, I guess we endured that. Oh, I guess we endured that, and then move on and just never learn the lessons. As it says there in Isaiah chapter 1, how many times must you be struck? You know, the old saying from a movie, hello, McFly. You know, do you have to keep getting the same sort of corrections over and over and over again before you get the message? Why do these same things keep happening over and over and over again? You see, the Apostle Yaakov there in James chapter 1 says something very similar. When you keep getting these kinds of trials, ask for wisdom. Why do they keep happening? So they don't just throw you back and forth like a boat on the ocean that has no direction and no idea or control over where it's going. Seek wisdom. Why are these things happening? Seek wisdom. What can we all do about it and move forward? And this exposure of all of the nations is just a bit of havel or vanity. You see there in Isaiah 40, verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. And thus you see that passage also talks about Isaiah 40. People are like grass. People are like grass. We come, we go, we get thrown in the fire. So thus, why then are you throwing your lot in with very temporary things in the world rather than things that are truly anchoring and eternal? And you see, like Isaiah 44, talking about the mocking the idols made by human hands. Why are you making an idol that you fashioned, you set up, and then you bow down to it? Well, isn't that just the work of your hands? It's a key reason why when we went through on Shavuot or Pentecost, we read the Ten Commandments, and a key part of that, one of the first statements in there, hey, don't make any idols. Don't make any graven images in this now. Why? Because you made that. And so thus, you fashioned it to look like whatever you wanted it to look like. And one of the key instructions that you see written many different ways is, hey, don't make any likeness of the things on earth or things in heaven. Don't bring those things in like that into God's house. Because why? You are then putting God into a box, putting the Creator into a box, you know, fashioning Him like the creation. Like He is this or He is that. Yes, Lindsay, you have a comment or a question there? Well, you know, you've got various things that people do as, you could say, ways that people will use to focus their attention on things. But when it goes from being something helpful for your prayer or this or that to something that is an object of worship in and of itself, that's the danger zone where it comes into. So thus, we have to remember that these things, to hold them lightly, which last Shabbat, we were going through Mark chapter 7, and it's like, hey, don't teach for commandments the traditions of men, you know, where you're saying that this sort of thing is venerated, and so this or that. I mean, there is one thing that you can have in a discipline of respect for something versus, hey, this thing is imbued with something or other that is more than what it is, unless you see heaven specifically so, says so, like with the tabernacle. Hey, build it like this and treat it like this. So that's one of the key lessons that we have is where God is saying, hey, set things apart. So treat those things as special. But then also, like we've been going through this whole thing here today, is remember that these things are pointing you somewhere to something else, which is higher than it. You know, we read when we were looking through the prayer there by Solomon and the dedication of the temple, he's like, hey, how can I make a house that can contain you? I can't. But he called for a place, a house. And it is special because he declared that this was going to be a special place. But we don't treat it like some sort of a trinket. Like with the Ark of the Covenant, we think we're just going to march it right into battle and it fights our battles for us because it's some sort of magic charm. And the Lord says, okay, we're going to have a little correction here. And then it gets stolen by and set up into a pagan temple. So the sad part is when we talk about people seeing, hearing, and then getting the message, well, the Philistines got the message. They saw what was happening in their temple and what was happening to their health and everything. And they figured out, okay, we get the message here. There's a connection here between what we took, what this is, where we put it, and what's happening to us. And so they what? Sent it back. Yeah, with gifts. And that's the funny thing is that then you still see the people of God. And that's a whole part of that tragic message is treating this with respect and saying, who is the one who's actually leading this back? You know, do we have to help God? Which was a message that sadly came through with the whole touching of the ark as it's coming back on the cart. Or do we really keep God and what he has put forward in its true perspective in place? So as we look further here in Isaiah 66, it's a remarkable reversal that's going from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. Instead of these nations, all these nations that are talked about in the interim, you know, Assyria, Babylon, all the other nations that come along, no, rather than conquering Zion, these nations come to Zion. That Zion becomes the destination for all nations. Yes, we're going up to the house of the Lord. And all of the nations will go up to the house of the Lord. And you see, like in Zechariah, what's talking about, hey, you have, you know, not just from new moon to new moon, you're talking about, you even have the Feast of Tabernacles, the Sukkot. They're coming up year after year, and they're coming into the house of the Lord. So, thus, you see where it talks about in Isaiah 66:19 that they will declare my glory among the nations. So this has changed from being, hey, derision among all the nations to, like with the servant of the Lord, the Eved Adonai, he is really putting forward that this is going to be a light to all the nations. So that light to all the nations returns and it gets turned on again. And you see even more striking than this in Isaiah 66:20, and they will bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord. And verse 21 is astounding. And I will take some of them for priests and for Levites. For priests and for Levites. So you take people that are not from the tribe of Levi and saying, you are grafted in. You become part of Levi now. You then become one of the Kohanim, one of the priests. Are they of the family of Aharon? No. But God says, you are now. Remember we were talking about last week, Mark 7, Acts chapter 10. These things that God has set apart, brought up in the sheet. That God has now set those apart, moved them from chol, common, profane, koinos, over to kadosh, hagios, set apart. So that is God's movement over and saying, hey, these people are now changed a category over. So you don't treat them like as if they were all treif, that they were all common, that they were on the excluded category, the unfit to approach category. Who God is bringing near, don't exclude, don't drive them away. So thus, when you see across the entire book, you're seeing quite a change. So whenever you have someone who's quoting to you from Isaiah chapter 1 again, show them the other end of the book to say what is going on. Isaiah chapter 1 is addressing corrupt worship, defiled people, these empty sacrifices. Jerusalem is being judged. You're having things going on in the temple that are without your heart being involved. And Israel is failing its role as the Kohanim of all the nations, that royal priesthood of all the nations. It is not a light of the nations, it is Hoshech. But the Lord says, no, I'm not going to have it be just going off into Hoshech, into darkness. No, I'm going to bring it around. So that's why you've got one of the great passages in Isaiah, Kumi Ori, arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. That this is one of the great messages for Israel. And thus, when you see, when Yeshua was quoting there from the prophets there in the synagogue, and he's saying, hey, this is what the mission of Israel is. And this is what the mission of the Mashiach is. And saying, hey, this is being fulfilled in your hearing. This is being fulfilled, that this light to the nations is coming. Talking about spiritual Israels to Israel today. So, again, what is Tzion? What is Tzion? Mountain of God, no matter what condition it's in? No. Tzion is a creation of God, and he says he's going to put it in a certain place. And it can be, that place can be Ichavod, or the glory is departed. It can be an abomination of desolation, because the glory has departed. But when the glory comes in, what is that place? Tzion. That is the place that God is looking to bring about there. Now, again, he tells us where he's going to put that, and that is in a geographical location. So you can hope for it. You can say, this is what God's purpose is. Tzion is going to be at these GPS coordinates. which happened to be in modern day Jerusalem here today. But as far as where, how that is going to be created, it is going to be a work of heaven in the process of it. Always has been, always will be a work of heaven in the process. So like we've talked about in times past, where you have Ezekiel chapter 36, right before it talks about the great prophecies of the second witness to the new covenant prophecy there in verses 25 through 27. We're talking about, I'm going to create in you a clean heart and put my spirit within you. Well, before that, he keeps talking about, hey, I'm going to do this work here. I am going to do this work within you. And in the process of all this, I'm going to do this work, but it's not because of you that I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this because why? Because of his reputation. He says, I'm doing this because of my reputation. That is why he's doing this. It's not because of how holy Israel is. Remember back in the Torah, it says, you weren't because you were so mighty or numerous of nations that I called you. It wasn't because of that. It was because of what? God called, and Israel and Avraham responded. And back when he was Avraham, God changed him, changed his name, called him out, set him apart, and his then descendants would be the ones that would be taking the legacy forward. And that is what Zion becomes. So when we talk about modern day Israel, okay. But again, it is where God is going to set his name and make it going forward. So thus we get to the question, Rose, that can a nation be brought forth all at once? Can you bring forth a land be born in a day? So that's a good question. A lot of people are asking it today here in Isaiah 66, verses 7 through 9. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her sons. Shall I then bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Very interesting questions that get raised in all of this. And people have been asking lots of questions about this for centuries, at least 2,000 years, if not longer. But one of the key things a lot of commentators have noted is the birth happens before the birth pangs happen. That is what is noted, and a lot of commentators throughout the centuries have focused on this. This is very strange how this is happening. You are having a birth before the birth pangs happen. So how on earth do you deal with that sort of thing? Because one of the things that you have in the expectations for other prophets is, what is the day of the Lord like? Great and terrible day of the Lord. You got all kinds of foreshadowings that this is going to happen, that's going to happen. You got Joel talking about, you know, the sun is going to be darkened and the moon turning to blood and all kinds of other things happening. And then you got Zechariah. And then you've got all the other prophets talking about all the gloom that's coming around with the day of the Lord. So, and you even have, when you talk about the Apostle Paul saying, hey, look, the day of the Lord is not going to happen and no one notices what's going to happen. It's not going to happen and it's going to pass people by. No, that's not going to be the way it happens whatsoever. People are going to notice. Yeshua says, hey, as what? Lightning. Yep. As lightning shines and goes from one side to the other, it is not a surprise when you have a lightning storm. So Those sorts of things are not a surprise. However, one of these things that's talked about here is that this particular birth of Tzion comes as a shock. It comes as a shock to the system because you have the birth of Tzion that happens without the obvious pangs of it showing up beforehand. So a lot of people wrestle with this over what is going on here. Because leading up to this, you've got this judgment over false worship that happens. And we talked about that, how this Isaiah 66 is the correction for the things happening in Isaiah chapter 1, where you've had the whole worship of God has gone off the rails and been perverted. That those in charge of the worship of God have taken the whole thing off the cliff. And thus, you have the corrections that have come with it over time. But you talk about, hey, there is going to be in the midst, even of this apostasy, there is going to be vindication. There is going to be the setting right, the declaring not guilty, making justified of Tzion in the process. And this birth imagery shows up throughout Isaiah, even before this time. Like in Isaiah 26:17, where it says, "The pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains." Or there in 62 verse 1, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent." So the question is, well, what is giving birth here? What is giving birth and what is actually born? So one of the Targums, which are the roughly 100 or the first century through the third, fourth century AD Aramaic translations, largely they're Aramaic translations of a lot of the Tanakh or the Hebrew scriptures, and with heavy doses of commentary thrown into the midst of that. So it's not even a dynamic translation. It is more like it's called a homiletic translation, meaning that you have a sermon that gets preached in the midst of actually revealing, the words of it. So it is like reading a Bible translation that includes someone's sermon in the midst of it. And that's what the Targums are like. So thus you'll see some verses and the Targums will be hugely long because they're far longer than you would see in the original because they've got a lot of commentary that gets added to it in the process. Well, on the Targum, Yohanan or Jonathan there, you see this particular passage gets interpreted as the redemption of Jerusalem, the gathering of Israel. But one of the things that you see that the Targum writers understand with this, Zion's sons as the restored exiles of Israel. Why? Well, it makes sense because where the time period they were written as they're just a few hundred years after when these exiles returned. Back in the first after the Babylonian exile, and then you see in some of the corrections and convolutions that happened through the Maccabean period and the Hasmonean period, etc., leading up into the first century. But the emphasis being on a national restoration. Now, if you go on into the kind of the early point, Middle Ages period of Rashid, he talks about this as being the future redemption of Israel. And so he interprets that as before distress comes upon her, she shall be redeemed, as being the view of what's going on with this particular birth. So really this is, he views it as being a astonishing speed with which God will accomplish this final deliverance. So the labor pains are not the cause of the redemption. The redemption arrives almost before the suffering begins. So, and then when you move on further with Radak, which is an acronym, it includes David Kimchi, not Kimchi, but Kimchi. And he sees this prophecy as referring to the restoration of Tzion after the exile, but also talking about this really future-oriented aspect, this day of the Lord aspect of this restoration. So one of the questions about can a nation be brought forth all at once talks about God's ability to accomplish things in a moment or something that normally takes generations, turning people around, having a restoration that happens quite quickly. And when you get into the rabbinic and down into the midrashic periods, you've got all kinds of views that come around here about the exiles resembling pregnancy and the suffering resembling the labor pains and the redemption resembling the birth. So yet you still have this paradox about the birth coming before the labor. So this is what you see then starts developing a dual redemption. A dual redemption that would come with some unexpected suddenness. And thus you also see this get a branched off, and you probably have heard about the mini Messiah theory, the 7, 10, it goes on even more than that. How many different messiahs? Sometimes with every generation has its own Messiah, and on it goes with that. Because you see that, okay, how is this happening that you have this redemption happening before you've got the real birth pangs come in? Very similar thing you see to the messianic prophecies, where you have those that came to be known as the Mashiach ben Yosef, or the suffering servant, the one who is the son of Joseph, the one who travails like Joseph did in Egypt. And then you've got the Mashiach ben David, or the conquering king one. So you see these dual sorts of prophecies that come throughout all of the prophets. So what do you do with that? Is that something that happens all at once? And if you don't have that all happen at once, is it not fulfilled? Or is it that you have certain things happen and then certain things happen at a later point in time? Or as it comes to be known as the now and the not yet. It happens now or in a current time period of the prophet or maybe in a given generation, but the not yet aspects of it will happen at a much later point in time. So when you move on into some Christian commentators like Jerome, of course, then you start seeing this shift that happens from it being Tzion, being something related to Jerusalem, as to being then into a group of people, and thus came to be known as the church. You get it transferring over, that being seen as how this moves. And Augustine takes a little bit similar approach in seeing Tzion as more of a type and Jerusalem not a place, but a people. People of God. And you could say there's good reason for there being a discussion of this about Jerusalem being not just a place, but a people involved. Because like we were talking about with Tzion, Tzion is born, it's a work of heaven, and it will happen in a certain place. But it's not dependent upon there being something happening there. And then it gets born, which is very similar to the discussion we're having now about a birth before the birth pains. Because you'll see some formulations about the day of the Lord will saying, well, this has got to happen and this is going to happen and God is not going to come, or the Messiah will not come until this happens or that happens or this or that. Yet you've got this revelation throughout scripture of aspects like a thief in the night, birth before birth pangs, where you'll see things are coming suddenly and they catch people unaware in the process. And Theodoret of Cyprus, very similar with this, talking about this move of Tzion being the spread of the gospel and that being where that goes. John Calvin taking a different sort of approach about saying the prophet is extolling the wonderful and unexpected work of God. So also seeing a little bit similar to Jewish views on there being a split fulfillment of where these things come. When you get into some modern periods, in the last several hundred years, and you'll see some Jewish commentators will start shifting and start talking about this being more of a national restoration. You'll have to have something happen there in the land, and then you will see Tzion come. And that's where you start seeing the building of a secularized form of what's becomes known as Zionism back in the 1800s, where you start seeing that picking up speed. But it started building up a few centuries before that time, to where you start seeing that building up to where it's going to happen. But again, a lot of commentators, both Jewish and Christian, noticed in this for 2,000 years, birth before birth pangs, birth before labor going into birth. So you're saying this is a work of heaven. Zion is a work of heaven. So you can have your ideas on how you're going to make Zion, but it won't be Zion until what happens? Until what? Yeah, God moves. God makes it and gives birth to the sons of Zion. Yes. So, one of the things that you see in kind of moving on here further, more academic versions of Jewish scholars will take this as being just a reference to the post-exile. So after the Babylonian exile, that's what you'll see Isaiah was referring to, and that being all it was. So we're talking about a move of heaven, yes, but a move of heaven that happened long ago. So you'll also see in modern times, some various Christian views will then split into a number, and you'll go into various other terms that people will use for this, but one of which is called the church fulfillment view, is that you'll have a number of commentators will talk about that you will have lots of people that will be converted. Like they'll talk about Pentecost. We're just going through and looking at Acts chapter 2, and you see 3,000 that's the come into the belief of the Messiah. They are faced, they're, as it says there in Acts chapter 2, they were cut to the heart when they were given the message by the apostle, hey, Mashiach came and you sent him to death. And so heaven is now calling to you in spite of that, saying what? Shuv, turn around. Turn around. And so thus they say, what should we do? What should we do? And thus the message is, hey, get washed, turn around. Put your trust in the Mashiach. Yeah, you missed when he came, but now turn around and put your trust in the Mashiach. So some of the views that will take this view of saying that, hey, this is the more of the people than the place. They'll look to places like Galatians 4:26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And that's very similar to what you see in the epistle to the Hebrews, where you get this picture of what? The Melchizedek and the priesthood that is in office no matter what is happening to the earthly Mishkan or the Makom, the temple, anything, you know, the Beit of Elohim, the house of God, no matter what is happening with the physical house, whether that is Ichavod or open sign on, still you have that priesthood is in place. And the what is more, or the how much more part, is the Mashiach himself is that priesthood that is functioning. There you have the Son of God is in that role, and that is how it has always been. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Always available to bring those who are far off from God near to, into the presence of God. Always available. And you'll see some other views, the Israel restoration view of talking about, hey, you have to have a physical place that gets restored, and that is how it'll be. And again, when you see in 1948, it happened. Again, you can say, well, there was humans that willed it and it happened, as some would say as a part of their campaign. But the point is that It will only happen because the Lord wills it to happen. And it's going to happen in a certain place. And the Lord is the one who will make that happen. People can try to do this and they'll try to do that, but it will only happen because the Lord makes it happen. And so, just like with Ezekiel 36, we can look and see the situation that has happened in a certain piece of real estate and go, well, that's just a bunch of godless heathens, or they're doing this and that in this particular location. That's not anything like you see in Sion. And you're right, because the message of the book of Isaiah is that it is not about what a person or an empire wills to happen. It is the Lord who sets these things up and the Lord who takes them down. And those who are in charge of the house of God, if they forget that, what happens? They get removed from their place and the Lord brings in other people to stand them up. Even as we saw in Isaiah 66, hey, even those who are brought in from the nations, he will graft them in to Levi. He will graft them in to the Kohanim. He will put them into that position to enlarge the people of God. Yes, Lindsay, you have a comment or a question?
Could this also be like a foreshadowing of, so this being a foreshadowing of Jerusalem coming down?
Aha, yes, indeed. So thus, we see a lot of these pictures, and we've seen this in some weeks leading up to this point, of these visions of the New Jerusalem coming down. And as you see in the parallels there in Ezekiel of the last chapters 40 through 48, when they talk about this there in Ezekiel about what is going on. And Ezekiel, very much like Isaiah, is talking about you have something that was set up as the ideal. And we just read that on Shavuot, chapter room of God. He is the one who has the Merkavah, the chariot that goes in all directions at once. He's not limited by any sort of human limitation. His power of his chariots goes everywhere. And his eyes are all around the chariot. They see everything. Nothing comes across as a surprise to the ways of heaven. And so thus, you see what heaven does see in this is huge corruption going on in the house of God, where you see in Ezekiel, the shows the prophet is like digging through the side of the temple and pokes his head inside and sees a whole lot of filthy ugliness of idolatry going on in the house of God. And then you get the picture of the priesthood seem to have forgotten who their boss was and are offering in the wrong direction with their backs to their boss. So thus you see, like with Isaiah, the people in charge of the house of God, directing the people's hearts to God, the ones tasked with bringing the people far off from God, closer to God, lost their way. And so thus you have to have the reset button that happens in the process. So, and a very similar view to what we've been talking about is the already and the not yet view, where you have a number of people will see these prophecies having layered implementations of it. Some things that happen in the near term, sometimes they happen off in the far term of it. So seeing more like a vision of a realization more than any single event being something that will happen in spurts or intervals. You'll have events that happen, and then other events will happen. So some prophecies will unveil by the return of the exiles from Babylon, the growth of the believers of his community, and then you'll see a then future, sometime in the future, a consummation of Zion, where it gets restored. And then you'll see also some Messianic Jewish believers we'll see very similar things, and also as a part of that, the 1948 being a partial event that brings this into place. But again, these are moves like chess pieces on a board. Rather than there being one move at once, they are incremental moves. So, again, back to the question that Rose is posting earlier and kind of addressed to that about birth without the birth pangs. So, a giant earthquake for the future. Well, one of the things that you'll see that there is talked a lot about over the centuries, a little bit before the first century, then you got in Matthew 24 talks about the birth pangs, that those are only the beginnings of the birth pangs. And then you'll see rabbinical writings that go on over several hundred years after the gospel time period. And they also talk about this, the Hevlei Mashiach, or the birth pangs of the Messiah, that is a part of this realization that comes. But it is also running into this period of, and the question, how can you have thus a birth of Zion before you have the birth pangs of it? And just as a little bit of that, one of the things that we just talked about and mentioned briefly is like in Matthew 24, where verses 7 through 8, where he says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there'll be famines and earthquakes, but all of these are merely the beginnings of the birth pangs." Now, I come from a tradition that starts timers every time you have some sort of a cataclysmic event, and starts recalculating dates and stuff like that when you have those sorts of cataclysmic events. But what is the message of the Mashiach? You'll see all these cataclysmic things happen, but what? Panic? Sell everything? Yeah. No. These things will happen. These will happen here, these will happen there, but it is not yet. And talk about the beginning of the birth pangs. You say, wow, this is a long delivery. You're talking about now, what, 2,000 years of a delivery going on here? It's like, wow, this is a big baby coming here. But this is something that you have a travailing that is going to happen. But then you also see that Yeshua also talks about that's these things coming that will be very, very, very sudden. And he mentions a passage where, and he riffs on the idea of Isaiah, of Noah, just like in the days of Lot in the days of Noah, so will be like the coming of the Son of Man. What people will be what? They'll be buying and selling, they'll be giving in marriage, and then what? Uh-oh, sudden destruction comes. You have, and then they're talking about, hey, one will be taken and one will be left. And then the lesson of both Lot and with Noah is what? One will be taken, one will be left. What is the lesson of Noah and who was taken and who was left? Who was taken in the flood? Who was left behind in the flood? Noah in the ark, left behind. Why? Because he was in the ark. With Lot, who was left behind? Lot and his daughters. They were left behind, and the wife. Who was swept away? Sodom, Gomorrah, the whole metropolitan area. Gone, wiped off the face of the earth. And that's one of the, and you see with the punchline of where the Messiah is getting at this, hey, this is going to come and these things will sweep you away. Just like with the flood, just like with Lot, these things will come and will sweep you away. Did you have warning of it? Yes, you did. With Lot? Yeah, Ed. It's not really intimated as to how much of an influence was going on there, but you saw that dialogue that was least was going on within his family to the in-laws. Hey, get out. No, they wouldn't go. They laughed at him. Yeah, like, what are you talking about? And then you see with Lot or with Noah, like there, like you're saying, 120 years. Wow. That's a long period of time of a lead up. But still, it surprised him. Why? The Messiah said why. They were buying, selling, giving in marriage. Things were going on until the door closed. That time was up and when the door closed. And the amazing thing is that when the door closed, did the flood come immediately? No. It still waited 7 days after the door closed, then 7 days after that. Yet still depicted as a surprise. So 120 years plus 7 days. Lindsay had a comment or a question over here.
The foreshadowing. Yes. Sorry. And what if this is the period of time, so when Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit and that was the birth of all of people coming to the gospel and accepting Christ, and for these past 2,000 years, we as believers have been born, but the unbelievers, like in Noah's day, might not see it, but then the flood came and then they believed, right? But it was too late. And now if we have the rapture, people will see and that they will be going through these birthing pangs. And then this could be the birthing of our eternity and God's story.
That Messiah is addressing is that the lesson of Lot there at Sodom and Gomorrah and the lesson of Noah there in the flood is that the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah swept away everybody that was not in the ark or leaving the area, being directed to the safe areas of that. So that is a part of the lesson that Messiah was getting for it is, hey, these things are going to come up. It seems like a thief in the night, but there was the warning, like we just mentioned in both of those cases. So thus, like with Lot, he was kept in that little city that he was sent to and protected from that. But he was even still afraid, and they left to go off to a cave elsewhere because he thought he was not even protected there. And then through the flood, you see Noah and his family were there in the ark, and they rode through the flood, the same flood that swept all of the people away and everything that had the nefesh chaim, or the breath of life in it, that was outside of the ark. That was all swept away as well. But Noah and the family, they came through the flood, which is why, like in very early believers, one of the pictures that you have of baptism, or the washing that you have of new believers, was Noah in the ark. That was a symbol of how the great washing that you get of the Messiah is seen as Noah in the ark. Get in the boat. That when the salvation opens, that's why you see the picture that Yeshua talks about. Hey, I am the door. That's when he's talking about more than just a door of a house. It's also a picture of a door of the ark, as where, hey, you enter into that place, and in that place you have rest. And part of where he says, hey, come to me, all you are heavy burden and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you Noah, which is what his name means. Means rest. And we were talking about earlier, was like last week or the week before, about the nicknames for the Messiah, which is Menachem, comes from Nachem, which means compassion. And thus you have that picture of the Messiah as being one who brings comfort, brings rest. And also He talks about there in John chapters 13 through 17 about how the Spirit of God is also a Menachem. So you've got these basically these dual tag team of a sort, Menachem here, Team Menachem, who is coming in. One who is going and one who is coming. And one who is the Word of God made flesh, and one that is taking the words of God and empowering you and, you know, blowing you in the right direction, as you see it talked about there in Romans chapter 8, that's how you are able to take the words of God and be blown in the right directions the way heaven wants you to go, is because of the Spirit of God is the one who takes you and moves you in those directions. So, I think, Lindsay, you have a comment or a question there?
Yeah.
What was that? Oh, it goes before you and goes behind you. Yes. Yes, your front guard and your rear guard. Yes. Yeah, indeed. So, Tammy has a comment or a question over there.
Yeah, another thing that the stories of Noah and Lot have in common is that after that judgment, the landscape is radically transformed. It looks nothing like it did before. There would be nothing there that could really remind you of what was there before.
Yeah. And what does that sound a lot like? Yes, indeed. A new heavens and a new earth. Yeah, you're talking about, when you have a the times that we have to go through and you burn the remnants of what was before as a part of creating the new life to come before it. Yes.
Yeah, and what's interesting too is when we were there in that whole Sodom Dead Sea area, I didn't know until we went, it's the lowest place on earth. And the Almighty reminded me, you know, when you exalt yourself, you're going to get leveled low geographically, I guess, yeah. Too.
and it is also quite amazing. You see some of the descriptions that have come through, some by tradition and such, about the lushness of the valley, because that metropolitan area was there for a reason. Yeah, it was there for a reason. Yeah, definitely drew Lot in because what? The grass was greener. Yes. The grass, got to watch out for that grass being greener. Yes. All right. Well, last, we'll close out with a great blessing that comes here from our part of one of our readings here today. From Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verses 24 through 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Yeshua, Mashiach, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.